I will be reading from Job 3. After this, Job began to speak and curse the day he was born. He said, "May the day I was born perish, and the night that said a boy is conceived. If only that day had turned to darkness, may God above not care about it or shine light on it. May darkness and gloom reclaim it and a cloud settle over it. May what darkens the day terrify it. If only darkness had taken that night away. May it not appear among the days of the year or be listed in the calendar. Yes, may that night be barren. May no joyful shout be heard in it. Let those who curse days condemn it, those who are ready to rouse Leviathan. May its morning stars grow dark. May it wait for daylight but have none. May it not see the breaking of dawn. For that night did not shut the doors of my mother's womb and hide sorrow from my eyes. Why was I not stillborn? Why didn't I die as I came from the womb? Why did the knees receive me? And why were there breasts for me to nurse? Now I would certainly be lying down in peace and would be asleep. Then I would be at rest with the kings and counselors of the earth who rebuilt ruined cities for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not hidden like a miscarried child, like infants who never see daylight? There the wicked cease to make trouble, and there the weary find rest. The captives are completely at rest. They do not hear a taskmaster's voice. Both small and great are there, and the slave is set free from his master. Why is light given to one burdened with grief, and life to those whose existence is bitter, who wait for death, but it does not come, and search for it more than for hidden treasure, who are filled with much joy and are glad when they reach the grave? Why is life given to a man whose path is hidden, whom God has hedged in? I sigh when food is put before me, and my groans pour out like water. For the thing I feared has overtaken me, and what I dreaded has happened to me. I cannot relax or be calm. I have no rest, for turmoil has come." This is the word of the Lord.
What a passage, huh? A few weeks ago, our family rented an Airbnb in Salem, Oregon to visit Kelly's family for Christmas. Ironically, we were all so sick most of the trip, we basically stayed in the Airbnb we paid for to just stay there in the Airbnb we paid for, not in the comfort of our own home. The house we rented was in a recent development about a block away from the Oregon State Hospital. And I don't know if you know much about the history of that place, but I went to college in Oregon in the 1990s. And there were stories about that hospital. It was founded in 1862, and it was originally called the Oregon Hospital for the Insane. It was established by Dr. James C. Hawthorne in East Portland, which is now the Hawthorne District, if you know Portland. And the street on which it was named and it was built on was named Asylum Avenue, which sounds like Gotham and Batman, if you're thinking about me. About 20 years after this, the Oregon Constitution mandated that all state hospitals be moved to the capital, which is Salem there, and so it got moved there. And today is the oldest operating psychiatric hospital in the state of Oregon and one of the oldest continually operated hospitals on the West Coast. And also when they moved it to Salem, they put it there on Center Street, so it looks like here, and they also renamed that street, you guessed it, Asylum Avenue. It has a sorted history, this place does, including being the set of One Flew Over the Cuckoo's Nest, the Oscar-winning, 1975 film. It was uncovered in 2005 by a Pulitzer Prize-winning series in the Oregonian about the hospital's mismanagement of over 5,000 canisters of human cremated remains. It has overcrowding, or did have overcrowding, massive criticism for a lot of mistreatment that include things like being active in the fields of electroconvulsive therapy, in a bad way, by the way, lobotomies, and eugenics. And they also have housed and treated thousands of people through the years with diagnoses ranging from alcoholism, where people were put in there wrongly, quite frankly, to serial killers who were labeled insane and did not end up in prison. Honestly, every time I drove past the hospital, which was every time we were hungry because we stayed in the Airbnb the entire time and I had to go get some food, right, when we were out there, I could feel the weight of human lives. I could. Since I was sick and had nothing better to do, I put down my other book I was trying to read on my Kindle, and I fell down the rabbit hole of Wikipedia. How many of you have done this before? You like falling down the, you get this. And I started reading about the notable patients, events, and history of this place, and it was fascinating. In the end, my curiosity actually turned to compassion and concern for the people connected to the hospital. Obviously, it's complicated because they're certainly are some people who need to have walls around them for their safety and the safety of others. And the workers there have a special calling. I talked about the abuses, but think of the special calling these workers have. So I don't want to be this type of person that generalizes some bad care and say it's all bad care, because I'm certain it wasn't that way. But I couldn't shake the feeling the entire time we were there that we still don't know what to do with people who experience mental anguish. We just don't. We've certainly gotten better, but we still tend to set them aside and label them as other because we don't know what to do. And here's the rub for today in today's passage. I think the church has done something similar with people who suffer from mental health issues as well. And I don't think it's any fault of ours. I think it's part of the experience and the culture that many of us have grown up in. It doesn't take a theologian to understand that Job, our main character in our study right now, is experiencing mental anguish. And I might even argue that I think he's experiencing a mental breakdown here in chapter 3. You heard his words. You heard what he said. The poetry here helps us look under the hood of the thinking of the man to see what's really going on at an emotional level. If you remember, the first two chapters of Job, as well as the epilogue in chapter 42, are written in prose, which is just like written or spoken language, just a normal form telling us what's happening. The narrator does this to set the stage for the events and characters that are around which the rest of the book will revolve. But after Job 3:1 that we heard read this morning, the narrator fades from view for just a minute, and we hear just the voices of individual speakers all written in poetry. And without the narrator for us, we have no interpreter to explain what's being said to us or how we should feel about it. But here's the funny thing. We get it when we read this. We feel it. In fact, I might even go so far to say that some of you know Job intimately because it's your life experience. Poetry often better expresses heart, does it not? It's more descriptive. It's more emotional. It uses images and feelings to help us thoughtfully slow down and contemplate what is written. And this is just gut-level stuff, is it not? In Job 2:1-2, we watched a blameless man suffer back-breaking loss. That's God's word, blameless. He was blameless. His possessions were ruined. His children were killed. His health was destroyed. And Job has lost so much. Like, his body was afflicted with sores from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. He had been sitting in the ashes, grieving and mourning while scraping the sores on his body with broken pieces of pottery. His three friends showed up to come and try to give him some comfort and sympathy, yet Job's suffering was so great that the Bible tells us when they showed up to see him, they didn't even recognize him because he was so broken through what had happened to him. We as readers get the fortunate thing to see the conversations that happened in the heavenly cabinet meeting that was between God and Satan, or the council of God and Satan, and how the Lord had given permission to Satan to inflict Job with these things. And this meeting actually gives us as readers a bit of meaning to the losses that he had experienced. But it's still tough for us to read and reckon with what's going on. Job is not being punished for something he did or his sin. In fact, it's exactly the opposite. Job suffers because he is godly. But he still shows faith. And this is a compelling part of the first two chapters. Quite frankly, we hear two very remarkable responses from Job in each of those chapters outlining how he feels about what's going on with him. The first one is in 1:21, where he says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will leave this life. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." This is after everything had been taken from him, including his children. And then in chapter 2, when his health is taken from him, his wife comes to him and tells him to curse God and potentially commit suicide. And he says to her, "Should we only accept good from God and not adversity?" And we look at these passages, we're like, these are beautiful. We love these. In fact, guys, they preach really well. They just do. And both Jewish and Christian piety have wanted to major on Job's faith because honestly, it is awesome and it's consistent with the type of man that we know he is from Job chapter 1 and 2. But there's a danger in focusing on chapter 1, verse 22 and chapter 2, 10, and that is that we make Job's faith only two-dimensional. What I mean by saying that is we might say something like, well, Job suffered and he trusted, so should we, end of story, let's wrap it up and pray and sing a song and we can go on our merry way. But today, we actually find out it's far from the end of the story, don't we? Here's my unpopular opinion about Job 3. Job 3 is a very important chapter for the church, capital C, church around the world, and contemporary Christianity, especially in the West. Why? Because there is a popular version of Christianity around that is, forgive me for saying this, shallow, trite, and superficial. We could call it Christian triumphalism. But Job chapter 3 becomes for us a chapter of permission. It's a chapter of the rubber hitting the road of faith and life on this side of a new heavens and new earth. And the despair of Job chapter 3 is an authentic expression of a man who is affirmed by God, 100% godly, who says and does the right things, but at the end of the day is struggling with God's goodness and his own faith. Job is trying to reconcile what had happened to him with what he believes about the Lord, his rule, his world, and himself. We might say it like this: Job is the sire of sorrow. Thank you, Joni Mitchell. This is how it plays out. We are told that there was a week-long silence with Job's friends, and after a week, Job opened his mouth. That silence must have been a pregnant pause, oppressive, if you will. It was as if a head of steam had built up for Job for 7 days, and out comes this flood of despair. He'd been thinking about what everything that had happened to him. Time had gone past for the easy answers of Christianity, and he realized the rubber is hitting the road in my own life, and I don't like what's going on, and it's incredibly dark. Literarily, there's an incredible progression. It's super dark, but super amazing how Job planned it out, because it reads like this. He wishes he had not been conceived. Or if he had been conceived, he wishes that he would have died in the womb. Or if he had not died in the womb and had been born, that he would have been stillborn. But since he was actually grown up past infancy, he says, he wished that he would have died there instead of lived to be an adult. And he says things like this: may the day I was born perish, Job 3:3. Or why is light given to one burdened with grief? And life to those whose existence is bitter, who wait for death, but it does not come, in chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Job's like complaining against his parents for bringing him into the world here. But instead of cursing God, as Satan and Mrs. Job said that he should when everything was taken away from him, Job literally curses, the Bible says, the day he was born in Job 3:1. That's the narrative, last thing the narrator tells us for a while. Job is cursing the day he was born. So what do we take from this passage today? What do we feel? Well, I would argue today, I think this passage is about a couple things. Number one, it's the place of honesty and vulnerability in our Christian faith. And number two, lamentation as an act of holy frustration and protest about our broken world. That's the two things I think we see here. We're going to walk through these subjects, and then I'm going to end with a final hopeful word for us, which we actually don't find in Job 3. We have to have the rest of Scripture for that. So let's look through these. The first is the place of honesty and vulnerability in Christian faith. I'll get to Job's honesty in just a second, but I think in order to talk honestly and vulnerably about this, we have to start with our own personal honesty and our church culture honesty. And if we're going to do that, we have to think about the church culture that we find ourselves in today. What I'm about to say is going to make a lot of sense to you if you are a millennial, Gen Y, born between 1997 to 2010, but it will check out especially if you're older, a Gen Xer, born between 1965 through 1980. I firmly land in that camp. I'm as Gen X as they come. A boomer born between 1946 and 1964, or the silent generation, or they call the greatest generation, which we won't talk about the years here. Congratulations on how far you've made it, honestly. For most of history, mental illness was seen through a lens of spiritual or moral deficiency. Going back to the 17th century, Puritan beliefs actually linked any mental anguish or illness to sin. Obviously, we're not there anymore, but all the way up to the 20th century, Christian denominations actually opened their own private asylums, like the Oregon State Hospital, that focused on spiritual deficiency as the cause of being mentally unwell. And the fix was repenting of sin, having a better view of God, all of those things. But after World War II, especially here in America, clergy became more aware of mental health needs. In fact, in 1950s and 60s, seminaries first started training pastors in a new term that they called pastoral care. And they brought the common grace of psychological studies into the classroom to train pastors on how to handle people's issues. However, famously, and this is where it's influenced so many of us under or above Gen Y, whatever you'd say that way, a countercultural movement emerged in the 1960s and 70s, which criticized, and hear me here, sometimes criticized rightly, psychology. It was famous for the belief that the Bible was all we needed to help people be well. And if you're a fan of history, you would notice that this is simply a recapitulation of the Puritans. It's bringing it back again from the 17th century. And this has bled into our Christian communities, where sometimes people in our church right now still believe that mental health issues are due to sin or an imperfect understanding of the God of the Bible. Now, to be sure, listen carefully, a right understanding of God is important and a part of our healing. I believe that. But Christians often today either think implicitly or explicitly that the only way to solve someone's mental anguish is to help them understand God better. And this often develops into the idea that a person experiencing mental illness somehow sin, they're not a good enough Christian. If they see a counselor, they must be a less than Christian for sure. And to prove this, in 2020, the National Alliance on Mental Illness, NAMI is what it's called, did a wide study and found out that 35% of American Christians believe this, I'm quoting this, mental illness can and should be cured by Bible study and prayer alone. 31 in three people in our church today. And in many churches, intentionally or unintentionally, there's this overriding emphasis on Christian triumphalism or victorious Christian living with the basic assumption that real Christians don't have problems. Would you let me point out the obvious for just a second? Wouldn't Job disagree? Like, didn't he have fantastic faith, fantastic theology? Wasn't he blameless in the Bible? I didn't say it, God did, right? And he still walked through the darkest valley, or as the King James Version puts it, through the valley of the shadow of death. This week, I felt like one of the best things I could do for us as we think about Job 3, was to pull out some old notes of mine from the Gospel and Mental Health, which we did in 2023. Many of you weren't actually at Imprint in 2023. Our church has grown, which is wonderful. We have new people all the time. So for those of us who were there and those of us who weren't there, it's just worth reviewing. It was during that season we talked about how the church can't afford to ignore mental health and mental illness anymore. We learned that issues surrounding mental health are so common, they actually affect, if not you personally, somehow your life or your family's life in a way that actually affects your daily life. Dr. Kevin Van Lant, who was with us that weekend, who is a professor at Talbot Theological Seminary, connected to Biola down in Southern California, it was wonderful to have him here. He opened my eyes in so many ways, and he had the right vibe for our church. He gave us so much data. Some of the things he said was like in 2022, nearly 20% of U.S. adults have some form of mental illness, one in five. That's enough of us in here to say yes to that. In fact, he pointed out this. He's like, actually, people in Washington, it's more like 25% of people. And then he said, because of the darkness. I didn't say it, he said it. But it checks out for me personally as well. Therefore, responding to mental health and suffering of all kinds is part of the work that I think we as a church are called to work in if we are to love our church community well and we are to make disciples through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So to help us be honest about where we're at, let me define some terms real briefly for us. Dr. Van Lant noted, this is from him, that psychologists are having a hard time defining mental health struggles these days because mental health is actually a fairly new term. It used to be that if someone was dealing with something unseen and overwhelming struggles, everything had to be lumped under a category of a mental illness that was defined and described in the famous DSM, which is the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders. And in order to have any kind of health struggle that was dealing with mental stuff, it had to be placed within a category. But there's this growing realization that many individuals with poor mental health have not been, and actually here's the point, maybe cannot be formally diagnosed. So let me give you a helpful paradigm this morning to think about when you think of mental health. On one hand, there's mental illness. It's a symptom. Mental illness is a symptom of a person's brain not working properly. And in many cases, such as people who have clinical depression, bipolar disorder, or schizoaffective disorder, these things have to do with brain chemistry. People don't choose how their brain chemistry works, right? And brain chemistry can change based on what we do, a person does and experiences. For example, there is scientific evidence that in some cases, a person who has suffered severe PTSD, their brain chemistry actually changes and it can move them into a mental illness. That's one category. Another category is mental health. This is more of a general term that is often connected to how people, like you and I, handle disappointments, expectations, life experiences, and pain and suffering. Not always trauma with a capital T, which I argued a minute ago, can be categorized as mental illness, and it can change the brain chemistry. We sometimes describe mental health issues with terms that actually overlap with mental illness. For example, we say, like, I have anxiety or my friend has depression. Those can be both categories, and they can be a mental illness issue or they can be a mental health issue. But in most cases, mental health things are feelings that we experience in the context of a hard life journey. And so for today, we use the term mental health as a basket term, which sometimes does include mental illness. What this means for us today is that we all have the capability of becoming mentally unwell, dealing with mental health issues, but some of us are more at risk than others for this to become chronic and move into mental illness. For some, depression and anxiety is like a cold that goes away after a season. I feel it a little bit during the winter, just being honest with you. My wife tells me I feel it during the winter. I'm like, no, but I do. I feel it during the winter, and it goes away when the sun comes out. It's acutely experienced because of something that happened in your life. And I would argue kind of like what happened with Job here. Other times, it's a chronic diagnosis and lived experience for a person to deal with these things daily. Additionally, mental health runs on a spectrum for different people. And mental health problems, I would argue, can be either helped or exacerbated by the church. One of the good news things that we learned from Dr. Kevin Van Lant that weekend was that he noted that most mental wellness can actually be managed or treated and sometimes can even be prevented today. And that is brilliant news. But if we're trying to be honest about where we find ourselves as a capital C church community right now, I'd like you to consider something this morning, and that is that most of the time, experiencing bad mental health is more of a human health issue than it is a moral, theological, or character failure. Consider that with me for just a second. It might help you to think of mental health like diabetes. Why would I say that? Because diabetes is invisible, but it can be deadly for people. You don't just say, oh, you don't see diabetes, so it must not be real. You wouldn't tell someone who has diabetes, just pray about it and God will take it away, would you? That'd be terrible. That person would die. And likewise, we most of the time can't pray away a mental health condition. It's just not true. And we have people in our church every week that are dealing with mental health and mental illness issues every Sunday. And one of my hopes over the last couple years has really been to create a safe place as a church community to talk about these things and talk about the pain of life, to destigmatize this to the best of our ability as a church community so that we can make disciples of Jesus. That's why we want to do this. And this is where the overlap happens between honesty of where we're at and vulnerability on our parts, because if we're going to be honest about this, It's going to require some of us to be more vulnerable than we want to be. It means that you and I, we the church, have to be willing to be wisely vulnerable, hear that, wisely vulnerable about what you're experiencing so that you can come along other people who are, come alongside other people who are experiencing that, or other people can come alongside you. And so we don't give pat easy answers or Christian triumphalism to people that actually hurts more than it helps people find hope. I think that's where we're at. You can argue with me later if you want to, but I think that's where we're at. So let me be honest about Job for just a second, all right? And I think this is going to blow your mind because it blew my mind this week. Unfortunately, Job is wrong. Almost everything Job says in this chapter is complete bogus. That's weird. Like, here's a guy who's experiencing something. Even his friend in chapter 4, Eliphaz, who is also wrong and kind of a moron in his own right, wants him to know that he is wrong right off the bat. And so Eliphaz starts out being right even when he's wrong, which is crazy. And consider with me the way he's wrong. Job, going back to Job. Theologically, for example, Job misses the target. Like, please listen, friends, as a biblical theologian, as a person who knows the Bible a bit, can I beg you to not look at this chapter to tell you what to believe about the state of the dead, all right, or the afterlife? Please don't. That whole piece about being at rest with the kings and counselors of the earth who rebuilt ruined cities for themselves in Job 3:14 after they died is not what the Bible teaches about life after death. Where did Job get that? I got no idea. Scholars struggle with that, but death is never described as a place of rest in the Bible. That's true. Now, we have to go back and ask ourselves, like, what did the ancient Near East believe about death, and what did Israel believe about death? And that's a complicated and really fun study. You have to go into, like, Sheol, like, what that was and what the ancient Near Eastern world believed about certain things, even, like, Egyptians, where they buried people and mummies and all that. That all played into Israelite history and what they believed about the afterlife. But Job is completely wrong here about his view of life after death. It's not rest at all, even if he says it is. It's not building your own kingdom that you can have. But some people do feel like death would be easier than what they're experiencing. And that's what Job's getting at. Some people in here feel that way. Death would be easier. It would be better for me. Another place to note that Job is wrong is that we see most of the time Job in chapter 3 switches from talking to God, in a sense, or talking rightly about God to other people, to only talking subtly about God. It's really interesting. There's a world of difference, and that difference can be dangerous. Job does some good in his honesty here, and more on that in just a second, but he doesn't go far enough in bringing his full self to God. The pain that Job endures seems to actually blur his perception of God, and I don't blame him. I'm just pointing out something that happened, and the example of this I have is in Job 3:23, because if you remember in Job 1:10, Satan says the Lord has placed this protective hedge around Job by blessing him so generously. That was his argument. And then in Job 3:23, Job says this, why is life given to a man whose path is hidden, whom God has hedged in? And so he changes the perspective of what the author's trying to tell us about God's care for him with the sense that God has hedged him into suffering alone. And what's crazy is Job didn't know. We were the only ones to actually see what happened in this heavenly council meeting. But as a terrible week went by, he now says that God is a source of deep pain to him. In fact, now it seems like part of Job's struggle is to actually preserve his faith in the midst of this experience of disorientation. Now, with this said, though, there's also something cool in this passage, that even though Job is wrong, nothing about what he says is in this self-curse or curse in the day he was born is inconsistent with faith. That's something important to know. It's not the cursing of God that Satan promised and Job's wife suggested to him. In fact, it seems like here Job appears to be trying to use a form of lament to come to terms with his own circumstances. He's trying to come to grips with what's going on. He's trying to hold together his understanding of the God he has known with what he is now experiencing. And so Job is pouring out his frustration and confusion. And Job does not beautifully deny his pain, but rather he expresses it in honesty, even if he's wrong in some of the things he says. And feeling deeply and speaking from pain are not inherently sinful. They might be part of the process of getting better. And just as like parents, if you're a parent in here, you understand when your parent, when your kids come to you and speak out of frustration and hurt, and sometimes it feels wrong, some of the things they say. Classic example, I hate you, mom and dad, you know, something like that. You understand in that moment they're trying to deal with some complex emotions. And I sort of wonder if that's what God is doing here, because God wants us to bring complex emotions to him. We don't have to, listen guys, you don't have to wait to calm down to bring your emotions to God. That's good news. I might tell that to you if you're coming to me with all your emotions, but calm down for a second, can't handle this, too much for me. And here's Job, who brings complex emotions to God because he knows perfectly what's in our hearts and he understands how to listen to those things. And so this is where I want to explore part two of this, which is the idea of lamentation as an act of holy frustration and protest about our broken world. Because in Job 3, Job is, I've argued, experiencing a terrible mental health crisis right here. He just is. And we hear him say a desperate lament, or at least I will say a partial one. And I think Job is showing us again that God can handle the frustration and that protest about how life is treating us, how the world is going. We have a God who allows unfiltered questions. And this chapter shows us that in the deep despair of faith, dealing with the broken and rebellious world, God can handle us crying out to him in pain and expressing our feelings. Someone came up to me after first gathering and said, can I do this with the way the world is operating right now? You should do this with the way the world's operating right now. This is part of our life on this side of new heavens and earth. Consider how many psalms are expressions of hurt, pain, suffering, and questioning. I think one of the reasons I and maybe you are drawn to the Psalms and pain and suffering is because we're reading from others who feel the same way we do, or at least it feels like they feel the same way we do. A good example of this, just one of them, I've used different lament psalms in the past, but Psalm 42 is beautiful. It says, my tears have been my food day and night, while all day long people say to me, where is your God? I remember this as I pour out my heart, how I walked with many, leading the festive procession to the house of God with joyful and thankful sounds. That sounds like everything's going great, right? Why, my soul, are you so dejected? Why are you in such turmoil? Put your hope in God, for I will still praise him, my Savior and my God. I am deeply depressed. Right after each other. Like this expression of emotion shows up here in such a beautiful way. And there are, if you didn't know this, there are more lament psalms than praise psalms in the Bible. It's amazing. There are laments for fallen warriors, for illnesses, for victims of suffering, for the dead, for vengeance, for the loss of people. And beyond the Psalms, Scripture includes other famous lamenters that we might consider heroes of our faith. Lamenters like Rachel, Hannah, Moses, Tamar, Jeremiah. In fact, I couldn't do this week, but Jeremiah 20 and Job 3 are the same thing. Job and Jeremiah share that desire to die. They do. It's crazy. And of course, I think the most famous lamenter of all time is the Sunday school answer. It's Jesus, right? God gives us lament as a way to talk honestly with him, as a way to kind of enter a story bigger than ourselves, the biblical story, and as a tool for trusting our anger, our confusion, our losses to him. And we use it as a form of like protest to the Lord. You bring that protest. And I think it's unfortunate for so long, at least in our generation now, the Christian church only seems to allow a couple emotions. One emotion is the emotion of celebration and triumphalism. That's okay in the Christian church. And the other emotion that's allowed in the Christian church is ironically anger and outrage about our culture. Those are the only two emotions that seem to be allowed in the church, but there's something here in the middle that's totally different that comes with lament. That is probably why even the laments fill the pages of scriptures and we read the Psalms and we get there and we see these things. Most of us don't know what to do with them. We read them, we're like, oh, that's a different time. Well, that's pretty crazy. Why would you say that? But lament, friends, is godly. It's a beautiful spiritual discipline. It can be a powerful tool for you in times of sorrow. That is why when your days are hard and when my days are hard, I pray that we would give lament a try, just like Job did. Lament minds the gap for you people who've been to London before. Lament minds the gap between hopelessness and hope, and it allows you to live with them not asynchronously, but synchronously. It allows you to say that there is hope and there is hopelessness that exist in me today. Lament longs for new creation, but also acknowledges the painful reality of the right now. Lament holds on to God's goodness while battling suffering at the same time. And I think this is the beautiful lesson of Job 3 and the gift it is to the church of Christ today. Now, how does Job do it? I'm going to say he does it a little bit incomplete, but look at this. Notice the repetition of why questions that Job does here. This is a part of lament. Verses 11, 12, 16, 20, and 23, all why questions. And in poetic language, why is not a way to find a reason intellectually. That's not what Job is doing. This is accusational, is what's going on here. And it forms part of lament. And these whys become not just accusational, but an expression of pain. Like Job is bringing his complaint before God, his holy complaint before God. And there's not just why statements as well. If you back up, there's also may statements in verses 3 through 10 or so. I'm looking at my Bible. May God above not, may darkness, may it not appear. I see all these may statements. And these are wishes where Job is crying out before the Lord as well. But as I mentioned, Job's lament is still, I think, just a little bit off because it's incomplete. Because in the Bible, there's four ingredients of healthy biblical lament. And I want you to think of the four C's when you think of lament and how to do this. And maybe this is the practical boots on the ground, rubber hits the road part of today's sermon, like that you could try if you're feeling that gap between hopelessness and hope and how to mind that gap. Maybe you should try this. Maybe you should write them out, if you will. The first C is crying out to God. That's the may, Lord, can you do this? What is going on? The second part is bringing our complaints to God, saying, why are you doing this? What is happening? Why can't you do more, Lord? That's okay. We give you permission. The Bible gives you permission. Number three is confessing the greatness of God. This is where I think Job does a disconnect. I think he'll get there. I'll talk about that in a minute. And number four is placing confidence in God. And you'll see this. You actually see it in Psalm 42. We sort of have parts one and two, and this is where I might argue Job is at. This week that passed by, he's still in parts one and two of lamenting. He hasn't quite gotten to the next part. In this chapter, Job does not address his lament, but he has this candid recognition of pain that I think is a necessary step in faith. I so wish Job would finish the process. Moving on and talking to God and confessing God's goodness and putting his confidence in him. I think Job, and when we get to Job chapter 42, the Bible says that Job repents of his words. And what's interesting is when you read the book of Job, you're like, he never really says anything wrong. And I sort of wonder if this is a little shout out to the fact that he didn't go far enough. Like he didn't complete the process of understanding who God was, actually. We should lament to a God who wants our lament. As we join in that lament, we actually bring in a chorus of people around us who've done this for years. Go back to Psalm 42 because it ends. Why, my soul, are you so dejected? Why are you in so much turmoil? Put your hope in God. I will praise him still. He is my Savior and my God. This psalmist does this so beautifully, like confidence in God in the middle of pain. Lament can lead us towards that place of hope, not because lamenting, I think, doesn't do anything magical for us, but because we find out in lamenting that God has a louder voice than suffering and will speak a better word than suffering. God tells us about the four R's, if you will. You got the four C's of lamenting, you got the four R's of what God does in lamenting to bring us to resurrection, renewal, restoration, and recreation. Because the reality is things might not get better on this side of eternity, but God reminds us that that is coming, the new heavens, the new earth. And this lament helps us listen to God's voice above our own pain and believe that one day things will be better. So what have we seen? A true Christian believer may be taken by God through times of deep and dark despair. We can call these mental health issues. You can call them whatever you want. I'm calling them mental health issues today. And these can happen to a man or a woman who is a believer before the darkness, who remains a believer in the darkness, and who may either be delivered from the darkness or will have to stay in the darkness for all of their life, or maybe just long term. We've learned that faith is not two-dimensional. We've learned that we're not supposed to look at Job and simply draw the conclusion that he suffered and trusted God. Amen. Let's sing a song. And to boil down the message of Job to this level of simplicity hurts those of us who are suffering because it's not that simple. We've learned that faith and despair are not incompatible. They actually can coexist in you right now. I can have faith in God and yet feel the crushing weight of life around me and on me. We've learned that Christianity is not happy, clappy, sunshine, and rainbows. Stoicism is not necessarily a good response to suffering. So we've learned that lament can be a powerful tool to help us move towards hope. Those are the things we got from chapter 3. Many of us have heard of Charles Spurgeon before. How many have heard of Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers? He lived from 1834 to 1892 and preached to approximately 10 million people in his lifetime. He often spoke 10 times a week, and I stress about putting one sermon together each week. His 3,500 sermons are now in book form, and they're online. You can go read them right now in the Spurgeon Archive. It's such a gift to the church. One of my prized possessions that I actually own is I have a bulletin from the Metropolitan Tabernacle pulpit that contains five of his sermons that was handed out to his congregation on, believe it or not, September 30th, 1880. And this is a bulletin I got years ago from a pastor who was retiring who asked me if I wanted to look through his collection of books. And I went over there and looked at this thing. I'm like, that is amazing. And I put it in a shadow thing here because I looked on eBay for this and found out there's some ones that are like this but way less cool and way later. And they're selling for a lot of money. So this is probably invaluable. So please don't steal this after the service, okay? Please don't take that from me because it hangs on my wall. I don't know if you knew this, but Spurgeon suffered from severe depression during his life. He writes this: I have suffered many times from severe sickness and frightful mental depression, seeking almost to despair. Every year I've been laid by for a season, for my flesh and blood cannot bear the strain. It might be because when Spurgeon was 22, there was a tragedy that took place that haunted him forever. He was preaching in the music hall at the Royal Surrey Gardens, and the 10,000 person capacity was filled up in that room. Unfortunately, someone shouted fire during his message, and although there was no fire, the resulting stampede caused many injuries and the deaths of seven people while he was preaching. Spurgeon says this incident haunted him for the rest of his life, and he says, this is his words, it took me near the burning furnace of insanity. The guy almost went mad because of this. Towards the end of his life, he wrote a book called Encouragement to the Depressed. This is the man who stood up to the Southern Baptists because they supported slavery and they hated him for it. This comes from the man who was known as the Prince of Preachers, and yet also the same man that in his book says that he would sometimes just cry for no reason because he dealt with deep depression. This leads me to my final word. It's not easy to find the gospel in Job 3. But as all of scripture, it's there. And it's not right for me to immerse us all in the darkness and then say, yeah, it's pretty bad. Thank God Jesus has come. Now everything is okay. That would be a disservice to you. Hear me here. It is true that Jesus has come. He is our only hope. His life and death and resurrection is the thing we should trust in. But sometimes things are still not okay with you or with me. And it's dishonest to pretend. So instead of pretending that things are okay when they're not, let's long for glimmers of the gospel in the ashes of Job's garbage dump together. Job has not heard God's commendation of him in verse 1:8 and verse 2:3. He didn't know he was accepted by God. He didn't know he was blameless before God. He questions this the whole time. We do. We also know on this side of eternity something that Job never knew, that on this side of the cross we can have resurrection life. All Job could see was the afflictions of the world and what he called the quiet of the grave. That was not reality. He didn't see the things that we can see, that even though God's people are sometimes slaughtered in this sinful world, we can still live in hope, even in the midst of the hopelessness. The despair of Job 3 should lead me and you to look forward, and it should make us long for those 4 hours. Here's a maxim for you. When people decide that the pain of getting better is less than the pain of staying sick, that's when they finally move towards hope. If you realize that's the case in your life, you should look forward in spite of the circumstances you are facing, sometimes through lament. And hope and hopelessness are not incompatible. It may sound strange, but hope and hopelessness now exist in humanity until this happens. And it just will be this way. But here's the hope of life in Christ, where it absolutely shines in the darkness of the day. Hope can also be supernaturally given to those who feel hopeless, who put their trust in God. We don't always have hope-filled situations on earth, but the promise from God is that he can supernaturally give us hope, and this is the promise of life in Christ. Have you read Romans 5? Let me read it over you as we close. Oof. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have also obtained access through him by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also boast in our afflictions because we know that affliction produces endurance. Endurance produces proven character, and proven character produces hope. This hope will not disappoint us because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Wow. From the perspective of the Bible, hope is a spiritual thing, and it's found in the process of working through affliction, and sometimes we can't feel it. And when our world became broken through sin, hopelessness entered the picture, but we're not designed to be hopeless people forever. It doesn't mean that if you're feeling hopeless right now, you're doing something wrong. It means that you have longings in your soul that point to something better, and you should hope for those things. And if you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, here's the great news. The Lord supernaturally pours hope and love into your hearts in the times of hopelessness. And that is the hope that we have. We can assume from what Paul is saying right here that sufferings will come. They're part of the consequence of living a life on this side of eternity. We will have pain, but we find out the Lord has not gone anywhere. In fact, he draws most near through the Holy Spirit who's given to us, whom supernaturally pours that hope into our hearts. So may you and I receive the hope that is given to us when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus so that we can be given this beautiful gift and live in the intersection of hope and hopelessness all our lives. Let's pray. Lord, I'm grateful for this passage. I feel a bit emotional all day today because I know the pain that my brothers and sisters are experiencing. I think I heard some after first gathering. Of course I did. And I know there's other people in here who are experiencing these things, and I don't say these in just trite ways. This isn't happy triumphalism, Christianity. This is real, and this is a gift to us, God, that you give to us, that we can understand, that we can live this way. Would you help us live this out, this tool of lament when we need to write these things out, to cry out to you, to complain to you sometimes, to understand still at the end of the day that you are who you are, and you are the Lord, and you have a plan, and those things are hard to live with, but they're the calling we have right now. And so, Lord, I pray you'd help us long for the 4 hours of redemption, restoration, recreation, a day when there will no longer be hopelessness, but only hope made real. Thank you, Lord, for who you are. I pray we respond to you in faith now in Jesus' name. Amen.